There is no doubt, as we continue our study in the Sermon on the Mount, that as Jesus speaks the sermon to the crowd that's gathered on that occasion, and as we continue to study it these many years later, that it challenges us, encourages us, it charges us to live better lives, to rise above the expectation of the common thoughts of that day and certainly even the common thoughts of today. Now, up to this point in our study of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, we have considered the Beatitudes and then the impact that Christians would be able to have on the world, especially those that were living lives that were characterized by those Beatitudes, by those traits that we can consider. And I believe there is a important but subtle shift that now takes place in Jesus' sermon. So we come to verse 17 this morning. We're still interested in the type of life that the disciples of Christ are to live, but now he's going to address the zeal or the degree to which we're to live this life. And he's going to start it with a contrast. A contrast between him and his attitude towards God and His Word and that of the religious leaders of the day, the scribes and the Pharisees. And he encourages us then to follow his example, to be more like him and go on to make some specific, very practical applications of what he's teaching. We'll consider those practical applications in future weeks, but this morning I want to look in about verse 17 through verse 20 and see this contrast. Let's first notice in verse 17 and 18 Christ's relation to the law. He says, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." It's important for us to remember Jesus is speaking to a Jewish audience, one who at least in word is claiming that they adhere to the law of Moses. They claim at least to have a great respect for God, for Moses and the law that he mediated unto man. A great respect for the prophets of God and what they had written, what they had recorded. And so, in a somewhat natural way, they're going to be defensive of the law. They're going to question or reject anyone who tries to replace it with his own teachings. And it's very likely these people have already begun to think that may be what Jesus is trying to do. He's come, in essence, to overthrow what we know, what we follow, what we practice. And He wants us to follow His law. And so it's going to be important for them, as well as us, to know exactly what His relationship to the law was. What's His level of respect for the law that God had given unto man? He needed them to understand He hasn't come to destroy the law. But he hasn't come to destroy the law and just to place into effect his own. Rather, he needs them to understand he was here to fulfill the law, and subsequently, it would be superseded with his own covenant. Let us understand the first line of thinking there, that his mission was to fulfill. One of the greatest problems that the Jews, especially of that day, were going to have was a misunderstanding of the Messiah and what He was to come and accomplish. They were expecting a physical, an earthly ruler, one who is going to come and be a national leader, a king that would lead them back to prominence like they enjoyed under King David and King Solomon. That was their mind, and so certainly they weren't looking for a spiritual leader. They weren't looking for one that was going to come and be a fulfiller of the law. They were looking for one that would meet their expectations. And so to deal with that misconception, Christ reminded them, the law and the prophets, they point to me. They point to the Messiah. When you think about the law, we think specifically of the law of Moses, that which was given on there on Mount Sinai. It's recorded for us within the pages of the Pentateuch, those books written there by Moses, recorded by inspiration, and also the prophets, all of the prophetic work of the Old Testament. Christ said, I didn't come to destroy those things, I've come to fulfill them. And He needs them to understand, they talked of me. There are over 300 prophecies, and that's a very conservative number, likely much more, 300 prophecies in the Old Testament that speak of Jesus Christ coming into the world. Even Moses, whom they honored and revered, spoke of Jesus and His coming into the world. He would say in Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 15, the Lord your God will raise up unto thee a prophet in the midst of thee, like unto me, and unto him ye shall hearken. He says there's coming someone else. And in that day and in that time, no longer will you listen to me, you will listen to him. And so already they should have had this mindset, we are looking for a new leader. But not a physical one. This new leader they should have been looking for was right in front of them. Paul is going to make this same point a few years later. In Romans chapter 10, he expresses to us how his prayer and his aim to God would be that Israel would be saved, his brethren according to the flesh. He says, I bear them witness. They have a zeal of God, but it's not according to knowledge. Because they have gone about to establish their own righteousness and rejected the righteousness of God. They rejected the will of God and decided we're going to do it our own way. We're comfortable, we're settled in how we see the law of God. We want to continue in the law of Moses, even after it was taken out of effect. And so in that way, they were trying to establish their own righteousness, their own way of pleasing God. And Paul would then remind in verse 4 of Romans chapter 10, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. Oh, they had a zeal of God, but they missed this point. They missed the point that Christ was the end of the law. The word there meaning something to the effect of the goal. Its end, its aim, its purpose. They wanted to perpetuate the law. They wanted to try to keep living under it. And yet, Paul reminds them Christ came as the very fulfillment of it. As the one who had brought it unto completion. Indeed, that's what Jesus had tried to get His disciples to see. In Luke 24 and verse 44, He reminds the disciples He's walking with on that occasion. And He says unto them, these are the words which I spoke unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. He said those were all fulfilled. The prophecies, the promises of the Old Testament that pointed forward to me, all of those things have been fulfilled. Again, Luke, as he records for us in the book of Acts, is going to be able to write, when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulchre, Acts 13 and verse 29. He fulfilled all that was written of him. And he's reminding them even now, I am come to fulfill all of those things. It's a reminder for them and for us, the law of Moses was never designed to stand forever. The Hebrews writer is going to remind us of the promise of Jeremiah 31, verse 31 and 33. As he writes in Hebrews 8 and verse 13, in that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. There was the first covenant. It wasn't designed to stand forever. From its very inception, the people were already being given clues, this won't stand forever. There's something better that is coming. Moses spoke of this better prophet, like unto him that was going to give them a new covenant. Moses' face, if you remember, would burn with great glory after he spoke with God. And the moment he ceased from talking with God, his face began to dim. We'll spend more time on this later, but that's what Moses was hiding his face from. That they didn't see the law was going to be fading out of effect. From the very moment it was put into place, its end was already settled in the mind of God. He already knew Jesus Christ was coming into the world to fulfill it. The Hebrews writer would also say in Hebrews 10 and verse 9, "Lo, I am come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second." A new and greater covenant was going to supersede the first, and that's exactly what Christ was coming to bring about. But by what means? Not as an adversary, not as an enemy of that first covenant, but as a fulfiller. And there's the important distinction that they and we need to understand even today. You see, when Christ says, "I'm not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it," He said, "I'm not come to dissolve it, to destroy it, to demolish it, to overthrow it, to discard it." As Thayer would say of that word, destroy. So I didn't come just to throw it aside and cast it out as something insignificant. Instead, He comes with honor and respect. And He says, "I am come to fulfill it, to make it full, to complete, to carry something out to the end, to accomplish it." That's what He says His relation is to the law. He's showing utmost respect when He says, "I'm going to fulfill it, and not the slightest bit of it will fall away until all of it is fulfilled." The jot, or jod, is the name of the smallest Hebrew letter. The tittle is a little bend or a point that serves to distinguish letters of very similar appearance in the Hebrew language. That which might even be considered fairly insignificant or small. He says not even the smallest point of it is going to fade away or disappear or be overthrown or forgotten until all of it is fulfilled. And so, no, He didn't come to disrespect it, to disregard it or ignore it. And to this, Paul's writings agree. Consider Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 15. As Paul looks back and he says, "Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinance, for to make himself of twain one new man, making peace." Christ has brought us all under one new covenant. He's brought both Jew and Gentile together in one body, that is the body of Christ. And all of this has been accomplished by His death on the cross. And so Christ has abolished the law. Does this disagree with Jesus' statement that He says, "I haven't come to destroy"? No, it agrees perfectly. Again, the word "abolish" there is that which is to render idle, inoperative, to deprive it of force. Yes, Christ had come to supersede a new, a better, a greater covenant than that of the old. That's the whole theme of the book of Hebrews. And so after His death and His institution of this new covenant, the old law, the law of Moses, was no longer in force. Its force had been taken out of the way because it had been fulfilled. No longer were they under the Old Testament, the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments, the prophets, all of those things. They were no longer in force, and neither are they in force any longer today. But we serve under that new and greater covenant. Again, Paul in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14 would say, "Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to His cross." Blotting out literally meaning to wipe off, to wipe away. And again, this is what Christ was able to do. I like how it was expressed one time to me, and I believe it's a good description. We have to remember that the Old Testament was a covenant. It was a contract between two different parties. And as such, as a contract, it had terms, it has conditions. When those terms are fulfilled, that contract has been met. It has accomplished its purpose. It has been fulfilled. And so it's not been destroyed. But it's no longer an active binding contract. And neither is the man that fulfills that contract considered an enemy of it. You might consider it in this term. If I go down to the local bank here and ask to take out a loan, we're going to set certain terms and conditions. They're going to want to know the period of this term. We're going to have to talk about what the interest rate they're going to charge me on that loan and when I'm going to repay it and how many maybe monthly payments I'm going to make. Now, as I pay along on that loan, each party is meeting the terms of that contract. Bank has loaned me the money. I've begun my repayment process of it. When I make that last checkout to the bank to repay the loan I've taken out plus the interest, all of the terms of that contract have been met. It's no longer in force. Does that make me an enemy of that contract? No, I have fulfilled it. I have done my part of the contract. And there's a similar sense here in which we're talking about the law. Christ says, I have come to fulfill it. It's going to be taken out of the way, yes, but not overthrown. It's going to meet its end, its goal. It's going to have accomplished its purpose. The force of it is going to be set aside. It's no longer an active binding contract between two parties. Rather, it's been superseded by that new and that greater covenant. And so, also, Paul would write in Galatians chapter 3, verse 24 and 25, "Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster, to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster." Indeed, the law had a purpose. It had a purpose of pointing, of directing, of guiding people to Christ. As I understand of this word schoolmaster, it's not as we might think of it as a school teacher. Certainly there's a sense in which the law taught, it guided, it directed. But it was a sense of a governor, we might think. One that was given charge of the child in their upbringing. And it would also be the one that was responsible for taking that child and making sure he got the training that he needed. Even if he wasn't supplying it, he was bringing him, if you were, to the schoolhouse. In the same way now, the law pointed us, it directed us unto Christ. And Christ needed them to begin seeing the Messiah's come into the world. The law is going to be fulfilled, not discarded and rejected, but completed. And as such, the force of it is going to be taken out of the way. And so what was Christ's example? It was one of great respect unto the law of God. He said, "I've come to fulfill it." Not one jot, not one tittle of it is going to be cast out of the window or forgotten. None of it's going to pass away until it be fulfilled. But when it was fulfilled, it was set aside. That new covenant was ushered in. That's what He's beginning to prepare the people for. And in so doing, He also sets for us an example that we should follow. Paul, Peter reminds us that hereunto were we called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in His footsteps. 1 Peter 2 and verse 21. Christ lived that ultimate life of example that we should follow. And so how are we going to follow that example? Well, after we've recognized Christ's relation to the law, verse 17 and 18, He goes on to express His expectation of others, even of us today. Verse 19 and 20. He says, "Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." having set forth his own example of one that has respect unto the law of God, he says, that's what I expect of others as well. I expect you as my disciples to honor and to respect the Word of God, verse 19. None of it was to be considered insignificant or unimportant. Are we with zeal and humility going to put God's will into our lives without altering it? Without changing it to meet our own desires? There are some that would mistakenly call that just pure legalism. But that's what Christ asked of us. Are we going to have that zeal and that drive that Christ did concerning the law? Concerning God's Word? It's what He expects of us even today. Will we with joy and with humility follow God, even in what might be considered the minutest point of the law, of His will? Or are we with contentiousness going to refuse to follow the Word of God? You know, there are those that might be willing to be led in what they would consider the great aspects of God's law. But what Christ asks of us is, are we willing to yield ourselves, to dedicate our lives to serving God? Are we going to give Him our all in our lives or not? He's going to write here a warning concerning, there in verse 19, those who would loose or break the commands of God. That idea there expressed in verse 19, whosoever there shall break one of the least of these commandments is the idea of untying, unbinding the Word of God upon ourselves. Are you going to go forth and teach something that's contrary to the will of God, to the Word of God? Are you going to go forth and say, well, that's what it says, but you don't actually have to follow in those things? Are we going to loosen God's will upon ourselves? He says such a one would be considered least in the kingdom of God, considered lightly, even considered with contempt. That was the example they had of the Jewish leaders. They were notorious for their flippant attitude towards God's Word. They held closer to their own traditions than God's law. And Christ says it's not right. In Matthew 15, verse 8 and 9, He says, this people draweth nigh unto Me with their mouth, and honoreth Me with their lips, but their heart is far from Me. But in vain do they worship Me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. It says they've put into effect their own law. They're not interested in following God. Oh, they do with their mouth. They do for show. They claim to anyway. But they're not with their heart. Jesus here shows us He maintained the highest respect even for the smallest parts of God's law. Are we going to have the same attitude towards God's Word? Are we going to be willing to stand before God and say, well, I didn't think that was very important? James addresses that attitude in James chapter 2 and verse 10. It says, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. I believe James, the force of expression there is saying, you know, when you sin in some part of the law, you come under condemnation of the law. You don't have to sin in all aspects of the law. He's reminding here people, you have a respect of persons. You're showing a partiality here to the rich that isn't right. And so you are transgressors of God's Word. They couldn't say that it was unimportant to God, though in their own minds it might have been a minor point. When we consider our own laws of this nation, if I break one aspect of them, and James isn't going to let me go because I can say, well, I ran the stoplight, but you know, I wasn't speeding. Or, well, I stole from the store, but I didn't kill anybody. You've come under condemnation of the law that was written. And I believe that's the same effect James is writing to the Christians there. You can't decide for yourself some greater and some lesser parts of God's Word and pick and choose what you're going to follow. You're not right in your respective persons and have come under condemnation of the will of God. Doesn't matter you haven't murdered or committed adultery or some other thing that might be considered greater in your mind, you've still transgressed God's will. Instead, we have to have the attitude of doing and teaching the Word of God. Was that not the example of Jesus? Again, Acts chapter 1 and verse 1. As Luke begins writing that book, he makes reference back to the gospel account of Luke that he's already written. He sums it up in all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. He was a practicer first of what he taught others to do. Jude says, earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered for the saints, Jude verse 3. Paul, as he writes to Titus, is going to remind, especially of the qualifications of elders, that here are men that must hold fast the faithful word that he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers, Titus 1 in verse 9. An example that should hold for us all, holding fast the faithful word. Jesus himself says, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Are you going to be active doers of God's Word? Are you going to follow in the footsteps, follow in the ways that He's speaking of here, even as we study the Sermon on the Mount? Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house on the rock, Matthew 7 and verse 24. Are we going to be wise in the sight of God? That's the one that hears His Word and puts it into action in his life. As we begin to close, think then of the counterexample He gives us in verse 20. The Pharisees were the religious leaders of the day. They prided themselves on their strict obedience to the law, but ultimately, they were more concerned with their own traditions. Likewise, the scribes were considered the authority on the law as they were the copiers and the teachers of it. But they were doing exactly the opposite of what Jesus was teaching here. They were picking and choosing the laws that they would follow. They were loosing in some areas and binding in others. They were making some great and some lesser, and teaching this even unto others. Jesus would say in Matthew chapter 23, verse 23 and 24, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you pay tithes of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These you ought to have done, and not to have left the other undone. You blind guides, which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel." You didn't share the same love and the concern that Christ had for the law. He said, not a bit of it will pass away until it's fulfilled. But you scribes and you Pharisees, you're interested in some of the minutest points of it, and you've forgotten maybe some of the larger matters. And notice here, Jesus doesn't say that any part of that was unimportant. He said, those things you ought to have done, but you shouldn't have left the other undone. You should have followed God. You should have been obedient unto His will. Instead, you've rather supported your own traditions, the things that you consider right in your own mind. And so their righteousness could be defined as that which was artificial, outward, unreal. Oh, they profess to be righteous, but Jesus correctly identifies them as hypocrites. And so He gives them a scathing rebuke there in Matthew 23. He'll say in verse 2 and 3, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do ye not after their works, for they say and do not." Even as they teach the law of Moses, they're not following it themselves. And so listen to what they say, but don't follow their actions. Don't you go out and be like them because they teach these things, but they won't even make an attempt to do them themselves. In fact, I believe it's here, verse 4. He says, they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. And so he says, even in verse 5, their works they do for to be seen of men. That's their goal and their aim. Not to follow and be right with God. Not to do those things that they know they should have been doing. But they wanted to be seen as great in the eyes of men. And so again in verse 28, even so ye also were also appear outwardly righteous unto men, but within you are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. That's the counterexample Christ set for us. He says, this is the common of the day. This is what your religious teachers are saying is right and good. This is what they would be leading you into. But it's not right. It's not good. Jesus of His disciples is going to expect far more than merely lip service. If we're to be a true follower of Christ, a true disciple of Christ, our righteousness, He says, has to exceed that of those men. The hypocritical outward appearance of trying to be religious in the sight of people. He says, that's not what I want. Is this going to change you from within? Are you truly going to be pure of heart? Are you truly going to be hungering and thirsting after righteousness? Jesus didn't want a follower that would follow by mouth only and not by action. He didn't want followers that professed to be good but were just putting on a show. He wanted followers that had a true love, a zeal, a desire for God, a love for the truth, and a love for other people. And this love was going to be shown in their lives. When they would live this type of life, they indeed were going to be the light to the world. They were indeed going to be the salt of the earth. And so He sets for them a much higher standard, a much higher bar. Don't just live to the religious norm or the common of the day. You follow God with all of your heart, with all of your strength, with all of your mind, with all of your zeal and all of your effort. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed. Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. He was calling upon them truly to change their lives. Over the next few weeks, we're going to continue here in Matthew chapter 5, and He gives some great examples we need to consider even for today. Practical applications of how your righteousness had to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. How that our desire to do those things that were right, our desire to walk with God as He is in the light, was going to be contrasted with what was being taught in that day. Yes, indeed, Jesus had a love. He had a concern for the will of God. He wasn't trying to destroy it. He's trying to fulfill it. And just as He honored and respected the law of God, He demands that of others as well. He desired that we obey God from the heart. That we desire to do that which is right in all of the areas of our lives. That's why I've said before and we'll probably say it again. If we look at the Sermon on the Mount, whether it be the Beatitudes or any of these verses that we're coming up on, and they don't challenge us as Christians, we're probably missing something. Because these are words that are going to continue challenging us throughout our lives, whether we've been a Christian for an hour or whether we've been a Christian for 60 years. Are we going to continue learning from Jesus? Are we going to continue having that same respect towards God and towards His Word that Jesus exhibited in His own life? He says, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, he will be a wise man. He's the one that has that promise of eternal life with my Father which is in heaven, Matthew 7 and verse 21. Do we have that hope and that promise this morning? Not if we're not a New Testament Christian. Not if we have not yet been baptized into Christ, and yet even this morning we have that opportunity. Having heard the Word of God and believed it, we can repent of our sins and confess Christ Jesus as the Son of God, be baptized, immersed in water for the remission of our sins, having them washed away, Acts 22 and verse 16. Rising again as new creatures in this new covenant under Jesus Christ. Not slaves, obedient to the law of Moses that's been taken out of the way, but under this new and greater covenant of the New Testament that's been sealed with the blood of Christ. And we continue to walk faithfully, continue honoring and respecting God's Word, putting it into action in our lives, and knowing that I have a home, that I have a victory in Jesus Christ, even as we've studied this morning in 1 Corinthians 15. That victory in Jesus Christ, that I know that my labor is not in vain in the Lord, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58. That as I continue faithfully with Him, I can receive that crown of righteousness, Revelation 2 and verse 10. That I can rest from my labors in eternity with God. Is that the path you're following this morning, or is there some correction that needs to be made? If so, why not even right now, as together we stand and sing, let that be known.